Let me invite you to turn once again to the Word of God, to the Old Testament, and I invite you to turn with me to the book of Ruth, the small book of Ruth, after the book of Judges. It's my intention for the next few months to study this book in some detail. Although I've preached on it a few times in 30-odd years, I've gone back to the drawing board, as it were, in order to prepare these studies for us these Sunday evenings. And as you turn to this wonderful book, let me point out certain principles that you must bear in mind when you read a story such as this. In the storytelling of the Old Testament, the author's perspective is always different from the perspective of the characters that he's writing about. The author's perspective is always the point of view of someone who knows what is going to happen next. He is writing about people who have no idea what was going to happen next. And so the author is sharing with us certain things so that we know, in a sense, more about these characters than they knew themselves. And as far as the Bible is concerned, the wonderful thing is that we are seeing things not only from the author's perspective, but from God's perspective, who is the ultimate author of Scripture. So the Lord is speaking to us through the lives, the events that are taking place in the lives of these people. Now, whilst we know more about these people than they know themselves, at the same time, we don't know as much about them as the author knows. Nor do we know as much about them as we would like to know. And that's why you find, when you read a book like this, that you are compelled to read on to see what is going to happen next. And so you find yourself being drawn into the story as if you were there and as if you were part of it. Now, as you read this particular book, you will see that one of the wonderful things is the way that the author leads us on from the characters in the story to the purposes of God behind the story. And he does this in a very wonderful way. He will take certain words. He will take certain ideas. He will take certain pictures. And he will portray them in his writing in such a way that we are being shown that these things are very important. So that as he mentions certain words, for example, like kinsman redeemer, we know that that is a word that is full of significance. It is pregnant with meaning. So the writer is showing us that that word is a key. It is a clue that is vital for the understanding of the rest of the story. Those of you that read Agatha Christie, you will know that she is constantly doing this in her mystery books. She drops clues in the narrative, and it's vital that you pick up the clue, because by picking up the clue, it will help you to solve the mystery as you go along. And so the writer of the book of Ruth is holding before us certain words and certain people, and he's showing us certain customs. And it's as if he's saying, now watch out for this. Watch out for this. Bear this in mind as you read on. So we're going to focus mainly on the characters in this book. But we're going to draw out from those characters and from their lives and from their experiences, hopefully some practical lessons for our lives in the day and age in which we live. So with that as a background, let's read together the first chapter of the book of Ruth. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, that's distinguishing it from the other Bethlehem, certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And that's a clue. Well, to introduce the book this evening, I want to take some time, first of all, to look at it in its historical setting. Because those of you who know your Bible and know your Old Testament through reading it, you know that the book of Ruth stands in vivid contrast to the dark and the difficult times which are recorded in the book of Judges, which precedes it, and the book of 1 Samuel that follows it. The book of Judges takes its name from the period of history that stretches from the death of Joshua to the accession of King Saul. It is the period of history which was characterized by the leadership or the rule of judges or deliverers whom God raised up to deliver his oppressed people. The most significant of those judges were Deborah and Gideon and Samson and Samuel. And the whole period that is covered by that book is reckoned to be about 330 years. And by taking the average lifespan of the people in those days, the commentators suggest that the book of Ruth would be set around the time of the judge Gideon. Now, when you go back further than that, most of you will know how the Israelites came into existence as a nation as a result of their captivity in the land of Egypt. They were redeemed by God from that captivity under the leadership of Moses. And in Exodus chapter 20, you have the constitution of Israel as the covenant people of God. And then from Exodus 21 to the end of the book of Exodus, you have the record of their wilderness wanderings toward the promised land. Then in the book of Joshua, you read of the conquest of the land by the victorious armies of Joshua under Joshua's leadership. And following the death of Joshua, there was this turbulent period of history with a continuing pattern of the nation falling into sin. And then, as a result of their falling into sin, they were oppressed by their enemies, and that oppression was part of the judgment of God upon them. And often in that repression, they were brought into terrible bondage. And then, as a result of that repression and bondage, that would lead them to repentance. And when they evidenced repentance as a nation, God raised up a leader or a judge to bring them deliverance. So it was a series of events, and although it has a cyclical pattern, nevertheless the circles were like a spiral which were increasingly going downward, until you reach the situation that is described at the end of the book of Judges. Now that period didn't end with the book of Judges, it continued up until 1 Samuel and chapter 12, and Samuel was the last of the judges to be raised up by God. It's also important for us to bear in mind that this is not simply history that is being recorded. It is divine revelation. The writer is not simply recording history as such. He is recording the history of God's dealings with his own people. And so it is written from that standpoint and from that point of view. Now, you only need to take a cursory glance at two verses in the book of Judges to see the terrible anarchy and lawlessness that existed in those days. So if you turn back in your Bible to Judges chapter 19 and just look at what it says in verse 1. In Judges 19 and verse 1, and we're just reading the first part of that verse, it's a terrible chapter to read, but it says that this came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. The writer is saying, this came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. There was no authority. And then if you go over to the last chapter of the book, chapter 21 and verse 25, here is the final comment. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, those verses summarize the awful turmoil that prevailed. And they are emphasizing and highlighting the marvelous dealings of God in that kind of situation. So that last verse of the book of Judges, those words have become a byword for the state of anarchy that is produced when men and nations throw aside the law of Almighty God. Each man did that which was right in his own eyes, and as a result, the glory of God departed from the nation of Israel. The spiritual leaders were morally corrupt. The word of God was scarce. It was hardly ever heard. So that is the state of anarchy that prevailed within this nation at this particular time. Every man doing that which was right in his own eyes. Now it is this philosophy of life and the consequences of this philosophy of life that many nations and some churches are living with in the day and age in which we find ourselves living today. In the realm of politics, in the realm of public life, in our schools, universities, in commerce, in industry, in so much of family life, in church life, in many churches, each man does that which is right in his own eyes. In other words, there is no sense of, no recognition of any kind of authority. Now, at this point in this historical situation, the situation was such that the rot has set in both spiritually and morally. If you turn over in your Bible a little bit further to 1 Samuel and chapter 3, you will read the comment that is made there in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 1. Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. There was a scarcity of the word of God. There was no purifying influence within the nation. Now, that is true of vast areas of the nations of the Western world in our day and age. Even in this vast United States of America, there is no regular ministry of the Word of God. There is a refusal to listen to the authority of God as it is expressed in His Word. And there are many people in many churches who never hear a sound word of God from one month to another. Thousands upon thousands of hungry sheep who are looking up and they are not being fed. And in 1 Samuel 4 and verse 22, there is a lady there who sums up the state of the nation at that time by calling her child Ichabod, "The glory has departed." And that is a precise commentary upon so much of the national and spiritual life of many nations in the world today. So here in the period of the Judges, the whole nation is at the point of spiritual collapse. And when you ask the question, why has this happened? And what has led up to all of this? Then the scripture gives you the reason. The Israelites have gradually compromised their faith. And that very compromise was like a cancer that was eating into their national and spiritual life, and it was ruining the whole fabric of society. And the most significant thing, as far as the Israelites was concerned, was that the blessing of God was no longer with them as it had been in the past. Now, when a nation departs from God, that is a very serious and a very solemn thing to see. But when God departs from a nation, that is even more serious and even more solemn. Because it brings darkness, it brings disaster, it brings all kinds of terrible consequences, and that is the reason why the church in our land today needs to pray. And if there is no other reason for you as a believer to be regularly in attendance at the prayer meeting of your church, then this is one good reason, that you might pray to God to have mercy upon us, that the glory which is fading rapidly may not depart. Now this happens when people and nations are low spiritually. And so that everything that we touch with the best will in the world can go wrong and it becomes tainted with evil. Now remember that the writer of the Judges is telling us that this all took place because there was no king in Israel. There was no central authority to guide them and to keep them right. And that is why it all went wrong, no matter how hard they tried. And that is why, as individuals as well as nations, we need to keep close to God And we need to keep close where we are under the Word of God, as we were hearing in the Bible class this morning, the absolute necessity of the Word of God for each and every one of us. We need to recognize its importance. We need to recognize the wonderful provisions that God has given to us in the means of grace. If we are believers, we have been saved into the body of Christ. We have been saved into fellowship with other people who are members of that body. And the man or the woman who tries to live their life singly and alone, without any regard for their fellow believers, will sooner or later go astray, however good their intentions may be. And it is always the sick animal that keeps aside from the rest of the flock. The healthy animal always keeps with the flock. So it is something that is significantly wrong when people who say that they are Christians have no time to fellowship and make use of the means of grace. And to despise that fellowship and to dispense with the means of grace is to despise our fellow believers, and it is a trying to come to God on our own terms. So the person who is most loyal to God is the person who is most loyal to the fellowship of God's people. Because it is there, where they are in the fellowship of God's people under the means of grace, they will be helped to keep within the bounds of God's law and of His word. Now, I'm sure you don't want me to explain or to draw out the parallels with the situation in which we find ourselves. But in case you become too discouraged, let me point out one encouraging word here. When you look onward from the book of Judges through the book of Ruth, and you come into the message of 1 Samuel, there is a wonderful picture given to us. It is a picture of reformation. It is a picture of revival. From the glorious conquest under Joshua, then through this terrible picture in the last verse of Judges, you come to a marvelous awakening and spiritual revival and reformation in the book of Samuel. Let me just point it to you, just to encourage you. 1 Samuel chapter 3. We will come to Ruth in a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Look at what it says in verse 19. Here is the boy Samuel. 1 Samuel 3:19. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Here is this widespread national revival and reformation. And how did it come about? It came about because the word of God was restored within the nation. Samuel led these people out of that terrible period in the book of Judges into the period of the united monarchy. Now, if anything can give us hope in our day and generation, it is this. It is this for which we must pray and work, and it is this for which we must cry to God for, to see in a measure in our land. In a measure, we are seeing it. We must not despise the day of small things. God is working in different places. In a measure, we are seeing it in this church. God is working in the hearts and lives of men and women. And it is all to His glory and to His grace. Now, a final reference, if you go to Nehemiah chapter 9. And after that, we'll finish the cook's tour. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 26. Here is a record later on. Looking back to this particular period, and what do we read? Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. But then look at what it says in verse 31. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are a God gracious and merciful. That is our hope, that he is a God who is gracious and merciful and can yet bring us out of a situation of anarchy and spiritual decay and corruption and turn us back to himself, even as a nation, and bring reformation and revival. So all of this is describing the historical context in which we come to the book of Ruth. And so the book of Ruth is like a bright jewel, if you like, that is lying on a very dark backcloth. It's a jewel that is sparkling and gleaming with attraction and with beauty. And on a first and casual reading, if you go through the book of Ruth, you may have the impression that it is a very simple but a very beautiful love story. Because we are being told how a Gentile woman is so attached to her Jewish mother-in-law that she follows her mother-in-law and she finds joy and blessing in meeting and marrying a man named Boaz. It's a very romantic story, a very human story. It has its shades of sorrow and bereavement. There is heartache, there is disappointment, there is disillusionment, there is bitterness, there is love, and there is ultimately great joy and rejoicing. The great Scots preacher Alexander White said that the Book of Ruth is a gem of literature. And Ruth's statement to Naomi in that first chapter, in the old King James Version, is one of the finest passages of English literature that you can read. It is absolutely magnificent for beauty and simplicity. But it doesn't stand in the record of God merely because it is a love story or a gem of literature. Its real purpose and its real significance is far more important than it being a gem of literature. The theme of the book of Ruth is the same theme as every book of the Bible. It is a revelation to us of the character of the living God who is displayed in all of the pages of Scripture. And here it is given to us so that we can see his purposes, how he deals with certain people, how he deals with certain situations, how he deals with certain circumstances again and again through the generations. So when you ask the question, who is the central character in the book of Ruth? Is it the character of the person whose name it bears? Or is Naomi the main character? Or is Boaz the main character? And the answer is that none of those people is the central character of the book. The central character of the book is none other than God himself. It is all about God. And the central theme or purpose of the book is God at work bringing his eternal plans of redemption ultimately to pass. And you see that purpose given to you at the very end of Ruth in chapter 4. And if you read at verse 17, you will see the whole purpose of the book. Now, the neighbor women gave this baby that was born a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. It is the history of King David. And Ruth's story is none other than the story of the royal line of David, who in turn was the ancestor of his greatest son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the significance of the book is seen in the part that it is playing in the unfolding of the much vaster and wider plan and purpose of redemption. Ruth the Moabitess is chosen. She is gathered into the line of promise. That line of promise stretches from Adam to Christ. And she is part of that significant story. And the other lesson for us to take from it is a very simple, a very practical one. I don't know whether many of you have read the classic poem by Thomas Gray, Gray's Elegy written in a Country Churchyard, a very famous poem. Many of us had to learn it when we were children. I can't remember it. But if you know this poem, you will be familiar with the scene. It's the evening of the day, and somebody sees the cattle going home, being taken home by the herdman, and he's left in the country churchyard. And he's looking at the graves of the people in a country churchyard. It's not a city. It's an insignificant country churchyard. And he's speaking about the people who are buried there. And he says in one point, "Let not ambition mock their useful toil, their homely joys and destiny obscure, nor grandeur hear with a disdainful smile the short and simple annals of the poor." The short and the simple annals of the poor. No Cromwell here, there is no Milton here, there is no Alexander the Great here. The short but simple annals of the poor. Why do I mention this? Because here in the book of Ruth, you are seeing God's hand at work in the short and simple annals of the poor. Usually, we see the hand of God being worked out on the broader stage, and we see the wider canvas. And we see God at work among kings and among nations and among armies and among noteworthy events and with significant people. And that is what's been happening from the book of Exodus into the book of Joshua and in the book of Judges. And then you find it in Chronicles and in Kings. You see God's hand at work in these great events. Israel with its conflicts, its warfare, everything that is going on the national and international scene. But now the attention is being focused upon a small number of apparently insignificant people. The short and simple annals of the poor. And that is something that we need to lay hold upon. As you see what is happening at the moment on the world stage, the eyes of almost every nation in the world is focused on the United States. And it is focused upon the United Nations. And there are millions upon millions in the world who are wondering what is going to happen as a result of what is taking place in that debating chamber. And those of us who are Christians, we recognize that all of these nations are ultimately under the jurisdiction of a sovereign God. And he is the one who is in ultimate control of all things. And men and nations can only do what God allows them to do. That is the confidence of all believers, which confidence you can read for yourself in the second Psalm. But the same God who holds the nations in his hands, and the same God who disdains their godless antics, is the very God who in grace and in mercy comes to simple, poor men and women, to unknown men and women. Men and women in the ongoing, everyday routine of ordinary life. And so here in the book of Ruth, you are focusing upon a small, unknown family. Four people in an obscure town called Bethlehem. And yet the writer is telling us that this is equally important because it is still God at work. And we are being shown the enormous significance of what is taking place in the short but simple annals of the poor. God is dealing with this family. God is furthering his purposes through this family. A family that experiences immense tragedy, heartache, sorrow. Three women are made widows within a period of 10 years. And you see them through their turmoil and their sadness. And you see what happens in their everyday ongoing lives. And God is focusing upon these things. And he's teaching us that whereas the wider affairs of men and nations in the United Nations are his concern, yet he is just as concerned with the obscure, unknown, apparently insignificant family group. And he is concentrating the same energy upon those people, Naomi and Ruth and Orpah and Boaz, in order to further his eternal purposes. Now, do you not see how that opens up immense possibilities to us? Who knows where God is furthering his purposes and with whom he is furthering his purposes? The very thought of it should elevate our lives. The very thought of it should ennoble every work that you are engaged in. None of us know what the future holds as far as our children are concerned. You do not know what foundation you are laying for the generation which is to come. You just do not know. So you, ladies in your home, routine, everyday work, everyday week, keeping a home and a family together, instructing your children, nurturing them, you just do not know what you may be doing in the purposes of God. You men in that humdrum job, every Monday going back to that workplace, engaged in the hard work week by week, year by year, and you may be wondering, what am I doing and what is it all about? You just do not know. And those of you that go through your adversities and your tragedies and your trials and your illnesses and your bereavements and your disappointments, you just do not know what God is going to do through them and with them. Who knows? That is precisely what this book is about. The beginning of the story takes place at a time of famine. Not only physical, but as we have seen, spiritual famine. A famine of the Word of God. So it is a time of great distress. Now, in that world, in the time of the judges, when all of these things were going on the national and international scene, ask yourself the question, where would you look in that situation to see God's hand at work? Where would you look? Well, I'm sure you would never have looked at a little town called Bethlehem. And you would never have looked at these few people. But that is what God was doing. And the last place that people might have thought of looking, even prior to the coming of Christ, the last place they would have looked for God to work was in Bethlehem. But isn't it the hymn writer who says, yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. O little town of Bethlehem. That is where God was working, not in the United Nations in New York. That's one of the lessons that we draw from this book. that your little corner, your brief lifespan, are the very stuff that God uses to further his plans within the world. Ordinary people in ordinary circumstances, and love stories are ordinary everyday occurrences. We've just heard about one tonight, haven't we? A beautiful love story, and you all smiled, and you all said, isn't it lovely? It's an ordinary everyday occurrence. But these are the things that God makes use of. And that is the wonderful hope that we have in the Christian life. You may never know what God is going to do. Now, we're going to study this book. We will come round to it in the coming weeks, not to gratify our curiosity, but we're going to try and increase our spirituality and our knowledge of God. So let's turn to the story itself. And we will be focusing upon some of the main characters. And the character I want to draw your attention to in the time that's left to us is the character of Naomi. But in order to see the kind of person that she was, we need to consider, first of all, the kind of man that she had as a husband. And the first three verses of the book set the scene. And they contain everything that needs to be said concerning him. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. So here we are having our attention focused upon this man and his family and what happens to him in a time of famine. Just three things that you need to consider as far as this man was concerned. And the first thing is this, that here is a man who did not recognize the word of God and the works of God. He did not recognize the word of God or the works of God. Here is the record of the events which happen in his family. A famine overtakes them in their ongoing everyday lives in the land of promise. Remember, it is the time of the judges. So the famine could have been a judgment from God upon the nation because of their spiritual decline. Now, whether that was so or not, we mustn't minimize the difficulties that this would present for this man and for his family. Those of us in the Western world can hardly know what it means to see the effects of suffering that a famine can have upon your family. And it's always a good thing for us to realize that whatever you may lack of this world's goods, you already possess much more than you deserve. Never forget that. And never fail to keep looking at the third world and the plight of the third world and the starvation in the third world. And we can look at it in some kind of detached way by means of television, but you can hardly know what it is like to be there in the middle of that with your children. And you are hungry. Now, there is no doubt that this man and his family were in a place where God had appointed them. I suppose that we can safely assume that Elimelech, as an Israelite, was a man who feared God. And yet we read that he now goes to seek bread in the land where his God was not known and where his God was not recognized. They were living in the land of promise. God had covenanted that land to them. And God had promised that he would keep his people in that land. And now Elimelech decides that he will move away from there into the country of Moab. So it was a very, very serious step for this man to take. Very, very different from an Englishman coming to live in America. and very different from an American going to live in Canada. You think of it in terms of an Englishman or an American going to live with his family in the middle of Pakistan, or in the middle of Turkey, right at the very heart of Islam. That is more akin to thinking of this man as a Jew taking his family to go and live in the land of Moab. It hardly seems likely that God wanted them to move from their homeland into that situation. So the question arises, why did Elimelech make this particular move? If on his part he had imprudently left himself without any provision in the time of famine, then by law his neighbors were obliged to help him out and to see him through. But that does not seem to be the case if you look at what it says in verse 21, where Naomi recalls the situation and she says, "I went out full." Now we'll look at those words later on in the studies, but they could mean that at that point they were not literally starving. And there is no mention here of a mass emigration of Jewish people. Elimelech seems to be the only one mentioned who is moving into the land of Moab. And when Naomi returns eventually 10 years later with Ruth, and they are both in penury and both in need, they discover that they have a kinsman who is Boaz, who is rich and prosperous, and he has been provided for by God. Others remained in Bethlehem. So why did he go? Was he like some people who find that they are unable to adjust to a lower standard of living when there are certain pressures in their life? Has he not yet learned that in whatsoever state he must learn to be content? And he seems to be making these decisions for himself and for his family purely on materialistic grounds. Here are the fertile lands of Moab. They seem to be the immediate and the easy answer to the pressure in which he now finds himself. And no doubt he had the best interests of his wife and his family at heart, but the question remains as to whether he was right to make this move. Now, when you look at the sequel of the rest of the story, it raises many questions about the man's actions. And it may have something to say to those people who face what they think is a time of famine, either materially, and they think they've got to move, or spiritually, when there's a time of famine in their local church. Sometimes Christians think that it's the best thing to pull out and to go somewhere else. And in my experience, it is not unknown for such people who've separated themselves in all good faith to look back and to be puzzled as they see the hand of God blessing the church which they thought God had written off. It is not necessarily the right thing to withdraw and to go somewhere else in a time when famine conditions seem to prevail. And when we are faced with such decisions, and those decisions can come to any one of us at any time, your job, your family, your home, your church, it is vital that you refer these things to God Himself. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of their heart. And there is no indication here that Elimelech did that. He is taking a step which might be favorable in terms of material prosperity, but it was hazardous in terms of spiritual well-being. He forgot to recognize the Word of God. The Word of God has warned against mingling with the pagan nations. It has specifically warned them not to engage in mixed marriages. And he could have easily recalled that there was a time in the history of his people when Abraham went down into Egypt in a similar time of famine with disastrous consequences. He could have remembered that the nation of Moab was descended from Lot, and the Moabites were forbidden to come into the congregation of the people of God. They worshipped a god Chemosh. Totally pagan, immoral worship. And here he is with his two sons, who will shortly be of marriageable age, and so naturally they are going to look for wives. Now there are no Israelites in Moab, so they would look among the Moabite women, who were the obvious choice. And so you begin to see that the consequences of one wrong move are beginning to be felt within the whole of the family circle. And Elimelech is ignoring the things which are clearly stated in Scripture. And what happens to these sons bears witness to the solemn truth that once you take one wrong step, very often you have to go on taking other wrong steps, and there is no saying where the process will lead you. And there is no indication given in the narrative that either Elimelech or his wife objected to what these boys did. And surely, if a truly religious upbringing has laid a foundation in their lives, it would have been almost unthinkable for these sons to even consider a marriage to a Moabite woman. So those of us who are parents, we have the privilege and we have the responsibility of influencing the tastes of our children for good or for ill. And if as parents we are out of sorts, and if we are out of place spiritually, then the power of our influence diminishes accordingly. And if parents do not pray and seek the mind and the will of God in such important matters, then how will their children ever learn to do the same? And if parents fail to obey God and to trust God, then it mustn't come as a surprise if their children fail to obey and to trust him also. So Elimelech is ignoring the word of God, but he also does not recognize the providence of God. Have you thought about his own name? His name, Elimelech, literally means, "My God is King." Now many of you know that Israelite names were very significant. So you can recognize the faith and the hope and the trust that this man's parents must have had as they named him with that name. Our son is going to be named, "My God is King." And it was a common practice then that when a son was born, for the parents to pour all of their spiritual hopes into his name. And so in a day and in an age when men were deserting God and worshipping Baal, another couple named their son Elijah. "My God is Jehovah." And it gives you an idea of what's been going on in that family. So here is a man who has obviously known the kingship of God and the power of God and the might and glory of God in the life of his family. He could have pondered the ways of God down through the years and realized that this God, after whom he has been named, surely this God will not fail me in a time of famine. He lived in a place called Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. The house of bread. And had he looked at these things and considered them, he could see the hand of God. Now it is not for nothing that the word of God exhorts every one of us. In the day of adversity, which can come to all of us, will come to all of us at any time. In the day of adversity, consider. In the day of adversity, consider. Consider the word of God and consider the providence of God. We were hearing about that again this morning. It is vital for you to come to these Sunday school classes. If you can't be at them, you're doing something else teaching, get the tapes of these sessions on the confession. And the primacy of Scripture, the necessity of Scripture, in guiding us in our lives, ponder the Word of God. Think about the providence of God. If God in His providence has given you 10 children and an aging father and mother, do you really think that it is serious for you to say that God is leading you to go and live in China and serve the Lord in China? When the Word of God says, lean not to your own understanding, it doesn't mean that you abdicate your common sense. It means that you use your understanding. The whole book of Proverbs is about that. This is the way of wisdom. This is the way of foolishness. Choose wisdom. Ponder the Word of God. Consider the providence of God. When you are under pressure to make decisions that can affect you and your family for good or for ill. So Elimelech, he refused to be led and guided by the Word and the providence of God. He then strayed from the realized presence of God. God was still with Israel at that time. Even in their judgments, God was with them. He was in these judgments. He was over these judgments. So that here is a man and his family living in a place where God is still active in their lives. And by moving to Moab, he is straying away from all of that. He reminds me of the kind of people who tend to take the easy way out of situations. They can't endure hardship. So they leave a job, they leave a church, they leave some form of service simply because they don't like it or it's costly or it's long-term work. And so here is Elimelech, obviously reacting to the famine. But sometimes our reactions and our responses are not responses of faith. And what is not of faith can be sin. So in verse 1 we are told that he went. Did you notice that he went to dwell? The old English version says he went to sojourn. And those of you that have a marginal Bible, you will notice that it literally means that he went as what I am in Florida, a resident alien. That's my standing. Sounds as if I've come from another planet, but that's my stuff. I'm a resident alien. I have a visa for a certain amount of time. He went to sojourn there for a temporary period of time, indicating that he didn't intend to stay for any length of time, but that move to Moab was followed by 10 years. Of sorrowful living in that land. 10 years is a long time for a famine to last. It is a long time to be away from the promised land seeking to avoid a famine. But my dear people, that is how all backsliding begins. And that is how often spiritual disasters come upon us. We do things. And we're going to do it just for a few weeks. It's just so that it can get me back on my feet. But that thing then becomes a permanent feature and factor in our lives. And we take actions which are temporary expedients, but they end up as permanent disasters. And we dare not make major decisions like this without bearing in mind how this is going to affect my family. Now it is an old but a very wise saying, and I've used it before from this pulpit. Pitch your tent near your tabernacle. Pitch your tent near your tabernacle. In other words, when you are contemplating moving your home, moving your job and so on, make sure that the priority is given to the place where you will worship. So those of you young people, you want to make sure that eventually you live and you work in a place where you will be spiritually nourished. It is the greatest thing in the world that the spiritual welfare of yourself and of your family comes first. So pitch your tent near your tabernacle. And Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. And by he is found living in Sodom. And it is a tragic picture of what can happen when one man strays away from the Lord. And as with Lot, Elimelech never considered the consequences of that move, not only on himself, but on his wife and upon his children. And it is not for nothing that our blessed Lord said, "Remember Lot's wife." Remember Lot's wife. When he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And we should remember not only his wife, but also what happened to his children. These very Moabites were directly descended from the incestuous relationship that Lot in a drunken stupor had with his children when he came out of Sodom. Now, Elimelech may have been concerned about the physical well-being of his boys. And again, their names are indicative. The names indicate that they were not constitutionally strong. Mahlon means sickness. Kilian means wasting or consumption. So, like many parents, he didn't seem to consider whether he would and they would benefit spiritually, emotionally, as well as materially and physically. He doesn't appear to ask himself not only whether he can maintain his own testimony, but whether his children will receive the same influences for God and for good in the place to which they are going. Moab becomes the place of significant sorrow for this man and for his family. And he might have tried to justify his actions by saying that Moab was a nice land and the prospects were good and that the people were very, very friendly. But the fact remained that they worshipped other gods. And the only prospect for these two sons was that they would marry Moabite women. So these are the issues that we may face from time to time. When you're under pressure in your work, in your home, from your children, you need to pray hard and you need to seek God for wisdom and for guidance. Now, by the grace of God, Elimelech, his wife, was kept true to God. We'll see that later on. But whether his two sons were is open to question. And that needs to be considered before a man or a woman make a move away from the realized and felt presence of God. Bethlehem was the house of bread. God had placed him there. And when the trials and the difficulties and the famine arise, these are tests to a man's faith. So it is a most solemn thing to move away from a place where God has placed you without the leading of God. Just as it is to stay in a place when you are convinced that God is leading you to go. In the book of Acts, Philip was preaching in a revival in Samaria. And God said, "Go down into the desert." There are two kinds of fishing, Philip. You can go out with a dragnet and you can bring them in shoals, as you are doing in Samaria. But there is such a thing as line fishing, and you bring them in one by one. And I want you to leave there, and I want you to go there. And so it is disastrous to move when God is not telling us to go. It is disastrous to stay if God is telling us to move. Just in case you meet me at the door. And tell me that I didn't balance that out. But also to say that God, when he allows pressures to come into our life, can lift the pressure and can see us through the pressure. And it is not only Elijah and the widow of Zarephath that have the testimony of the barrel of meal and the cruse of oil not wasting. There are thousands and thousands of the Lord's people who can bear testimony to the same kind of thing. That God is able to keep his people in whatever situations and circumstances they find themselves in. He is able to keep us. And then finally, in closing, he failed to attain to the fullest blessings of God. 10 years of sorrow. If you read verse 3 and verse 5 and the sadness and the misfortunes that overtake them must have been shattering to them. Later on, we will see that Naomi sees the hand of God in it all, and she says, "This was a chastisement of God." And it's not for you to say, oh no, Naomi, don't talk like that. God is not like that. Don't you say that. You have no right to put any other construction upon what she says than what she says. She's like Humpty Dumpty. When I say a word, I mean precisely what it says. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. She says this was a chastisement from God. And when we draw away from the will of God, anything can happen. Jonah found out to his cost. Peter in the New Testament found out to his cost. How soon Elimelech dies, we're not told. We're not told if he lived to have any regrets about what he had done in moving with his family. Although he died before his sons, in a very real sense, he lost both of them before he died. As an Israelite, his sons were the ones who would preserve the family name. But they both died. And Elimelech's hopes died with the death of his sons. And the irony of it all is that it was probably for their sakes most of all that he made the move. And how often that happens. And sometimes Christian parents bend over backwards to accommodate their children. In the decisions that they make and the moves that they take. And you may do it with the greatest sincerity and the greatest concern. But sometimes it can involve you in making a move that will do untold damage to the ones that you want most to have blessing. I remember vividly a man coming to me in one of my congregations, 4 lovely children. We are moving. We're going to a church 14 miles away because there is no youth program in this church. There is no youth program in this church. None of his children were Christians. And they moved. None of these children, as far as I know, one of them was killed shortly afterwards, but none of the other 3 have ever become Christians. And the man went to a church that was divided from top to bottom by the charismatic movement. Tragic. Consider the consequences for your own life and the life of your children. Elimelech then dies. And in the process before that and in the record after he dies, he seems to lose his identity. Did you notice how the story opens? It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man, that's his identity, a certain man, by verse 3 he is referred to as Naomi's husband. Naomi's husband. The spotlight is already off him onto his wife. And here is a man who could spend the rest of his life saying, if only, if only, if only. And Jesus said, whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. And unless a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it will abide alone. And to stay in Bethlehem would appear to be death for them all. But very often death is God's way of leading us into abundant life. So that whatever your time of testing, whatever your time of trial, whether famine conditions, either physically, materially, emotionally, spiritually, in the day of adversity, consider. Consider the word of God, consider the works of God. Don't move away from the realized presence of God, or you may end up losing the ultimate blessings of God. Always look to the end of things. Look to the consequences. Look to the consequences. What consequences will this have upon my life and the life of my children? Well, may God bless his word to us. We shall sing together in closing that lovely hymn which is a reminder to us of these things. 626. Hymn number 626.